Well, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Let's open up our scriptures. We're going to start with the Haftorah portion. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 12. This is a statement that the Lord is making to Jeremiah to bring to Israel, a statement about Israel's responsibility to keep faithful to the covenant God made with the Jewish people when they were coming out of the desert. And the Lord reminds Israel at this point about rules and regulations that were given and described in the Torah portion for this week, the Torah portion called Mishpatim, ordinances or rules and regulations. And this is what the word of the Lord came and said. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him, and when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey me, nor incline their ear. And then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight, every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house, which is called by my name. And then you turned around, and you profaned my name. And every one of you brought back his male and female slaves, whom he had set at liberty at their pleasure, and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves." So the Lord says, your fathers were not paying attention to this, and then you did, but you changed your mind. And you set your own slaves free, and then you pulled them back. And in a sense, what the Lord is saying is, you acted like Pharaoh. I told Pharaoh to let you go, and he did let you go, but then he went after you. He changed his mind and pursued you, and I stopped him dead in the Red Sea. For the sake of freedom, I stopped him. So the Lord is making a proclamation here to the children of Israel. And if you go back to the Torah portion this week, as Eric Painter pointed out during our worship time, the Lord is speaking to the children of Israel right after they came out of slavery. And he's telling them, among other things, how they're to treat each other, especially how they are to treat slaves. They are not to treat them like they were treated. They are not to follow the experiences that they had. They're not to learn from that experience. They are to learn from another kind of experience that has to do with the Lord, how the Lord treated them. The Lord heard their cry and brought freedom to them. And the Lord did not treat them as property of Pharaoh or property of anybody. He treated them as human beings with rights before him. And that these people, the children of Israel, had been called into freedom in order to experience freedom and to extend freedom to other people. So he gives laws to Israel, whether Israel wants them or not, and he holds Israel accountable whether Israel wants to or not. And you see, even the hearts of the children of Israel can waver on this. At one point, making a decision, yes, we'll do what the Lord says. Yes, we'll set our own slaves free. And then thinking with different hearts, economic hearts, valuing slaves only as property and money according to the worth they are to them as owners of something. And saying, no, 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 come back to us. Trying to change the law, if you will. The law didn't change, and yet their practice of it changed. It's important to see then what happens. This is in verse 17. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, you've not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and everyone to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you." Now, I want you to see something that Sandy pointed out to me when she was reading this passage this week. She said, the Lord is now going to speak ironically. You did not proclaim liberty, so I proclaim liberty to you. And what the Lord says they're going to have liberty in is ironic. You're going to have liberty to experience the sword, the pestilence, and the famine, and I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. Now here we have a provocative statement by the Lord. I created you for liberty. I gave you liberty. I expected you to proclaim liberty and to give liberty, but you didn't. In other words, you didn't embrace my law of liberty. And for that reason, I'm going to give you another kind of liberty. If you won't accept my authority, I'm going to let you experience the consequences of your own independence. You see, the Lord understood that real freedom is the freedom to come under God's authority. Real freedom is the freedom that enables us to say, Lord, you created me and you know what's good. You define what's good. And I choose to walk in the paths that you have laid out for me, which are good paths. That's real freedom. Real freedom should not be confused with license, which is to do whatever you please, whatever you want, or whatever you feel is good for you. And real freedom does not allow you to decide what are the right ways that everything should be done. In the time of the judges, it said that Israel did what was right, every man in his own heart. Every man did what was right according to his own heart. And that was a time of chaos and anarchy for Israel. The Lord is saying to Israel here, you didn't want my freedom, and so I'm going to give you another kind of freedom. And look at what this freedom will be. Instead of being under my protection, you'll experience the sword. Instead of being protected from pestilence, you'll be subject to it. Instead of having enough food, you'll experience famine. Instead of bringing glory and honor to my name among the nations, you will experience horror and trouble everywhere you go, in every kingdom you're scattered in. So we see something here, and that is freedom will rule us. The only question is, what kind of freedom is it that's going to rule us? When you try to pull away from God, you're not actually moving into freedom. You're moving into something else. You're moving into danger. And this is what Israel is having to learn here. Now, Sandy saw something else in this Haftorah portion, which is a parallel to the new covenant requirement of forgiveness. Because we have been forgiven, we must forgive. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us, right? If you don't forgive as we have been forgiven, this is a terrible word that some people wish was not in the Bible. It's in Matthew 18:35. If we don't forgive as we have been forgiven, the Father will turn us over to tormentors. It's the same process here. You see, the covenant has conditions to it. And when we don't receive God's conditions, instead of experiencing real freedom, which we think we're going to get, we experience bondage. So freedom actually comes to us by choosing who we're going to be subject to. Because you will be subject to somebody. That's why I like to quote Bob Dylan. You got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. You're going to serve somebody. You could serve yourself, you could serve others, or you can serve God. Your decision. You can allow God to be the great authority in your life. You can allow yourself to be the great authority, or you can allow other people to be the great authority. The children of Israel learned that God is the great authority, but if you come out from under his authority, there's danger. There's loss, and it's real. Now, Yeshua says these terrible words after he tells the story of that man who owed a little bit of money. He actually owed a lot of money. The man who owed a lot of money to a king, and he was forgiven it, but then he went to someone who owed him a little bit, and he choked him, and he threw him in jail. And he said, you're not going to be released until you pay back everything. And the king heard about this man whom he had forgiven, and he arrested him, brought him in, and said, I had forgiven you everything, but you didn't forgive. And so he turned that man over to tormentors or torturers or jailers, you know, number of ways of understanding it. And Yeshua said this, my heavenly Father will do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. And so Yeshua is saying, this covenant, like all covenants, has conditions. It has benefits and it has penalties as well. The penalties occur once you're in the covenant. You're not subject to the covenant when you're not in it. But once you're in it, you get the benefits and you get the trouble as well. Jeremiah is telling Israel, there's trouble coming because you did not obey the covenant of freedom. So you're going to get trouble. There are times when the children of Israel and the Jewish people historically and believers of every kind throughout history have gotten into trouble because they violated the covenant. You know, many ways we can look at World War II and the Holocaust. We can see it from the perspective of the Jewish people, but we can also see it from another perspective, the perspective of Western Europe. Western Europe historically had as people groups, many of them embraced Christianity and entered into a covenant of some sort with God, and then they forsook the covenant. One of the ways they forsook it is how they treated the Jewish people in their own lands. And that treatment made them vulnerable, that mistreatment made them vulnerable to the Nazis and to wars. And so if you look at the Holocaust and you understand it needs to be analyzed from several different perspectives, but let's not just ask why did the Holocaust take place among the Jews. Let's ask another question. Why did the nations of Europe get trodden down by the enemies of God? And the answer is because they weren't treating the Jewish people correctly. It's not the only sin they had. It's just one among several. But we can see something. When you step outside of the covenant after you've entered into it, you get into trouble. And when you remain inside the covenant, blessings come upon you. I hope this is really clear. Now, those who have handed down to us the Haftorah portions had the wisdom to add that little portion from Jeremiah chapter 33. So when you read Jeremiah 34, this is an unusual sequence of Haftorah readings, because right after you read chapter 34, you go back to read chapter 33, which basically is an encouragement that God will be faithful anyway. That even if you're breaking the covenant, he has a way of bringing us back to him. And he's not going to forsake us as long as the natural order exists. You can count on that. And throughout the scriptures, there's this promise. It's the promise of God's conditional love. You've heard about unconditional love. I'm going to tell you about conditional love. It works like this. His love is so powerful that there are times when we fail to meet his conditions, and he will allow us to be punished or to experience terrible consequences, and that will have the good effect of working repentance into us so that we return to him. And then we will return to him and experience the fullness of his love. And he won't forsake us even if he has to punish us. Now, unconditional love sort of sounds like anything goes. And that's why I'm challenging the thought. I'm not challenging the nature of God. I'm challenging the thought, because it's not true that anything goes. Yeshua didn't say, well, you know what? I don't care if you don't forgive people. You know, that's their, doesn't matter to me. Yeshua said, the Father is going to turn you over to tormentors if you've received forgiveness and you haven't extended it. And the God of Israel says, I will turn you over to tormentors if you don't give freedom like I gave you freedom. Do you see? These are conditions. Every covenant has a condition. But that's okay. Now, I want to turn back to Exodus chapter 20, which is part of last week's Torah portion, but which is connected to this week's in a theme that I want to pay attention to that has to do with where do we get freedom and how do we preserve freedom. And I want to focus on the freedom that comes to us through Shabbat. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 says, remember the Shabbat. It actually says Shabbat day, Yom HaShabbat. Remember Yom HaShabbat, which is really interesting. Remember Yom Shabbat to keep it holy. When you think of holiness, I want you to think of it this way, something set apart. It's not just a time to come to a service for a couple of hours. It's a 24-hour period to set apart for God and for His purposes. Don't treat it like other days. This is the key. The starting point, if you want to get everything that Shabbat has for you out of it, then don't treat it like it's just another day. You know what that means for me? It means don't try to do my chores on Shabbat. Don't try to take care of my money on Shabbat. It means don't try to... I don't even go to the gym on Shabbat. Hallelujah. Even though it would be good for my health, I don't treat Shabbat like every other day. It's not even a day just to engage in sports or leisure. Set it apart and push all the other things out of Shabbat into the rest of the week. For instance, try to push anything that's work-related onto Sunday. That's what the Israelis do, of course. You know Sunday is not Shabbat. How many of you knew Sunday is not Shabbat? Now, I'm not here to proclaim like Seventh-day Adventism or Seventh-day Baptist or things like that. I'm not trying to focus on the supremacy of the seventh day as a theological issue, but I want to tie it into the issue of freedom and freedom that comes inside the covenant that God has made for us. You see, when a denomination names itself according to its major theological doctrinal point, it elevates that point up above everything else. I don't want to be a Seventh-day Messianic Jew. That's not my purpose. Shabbat is not the number one or number two commandment. Did you know that? Yeshua already established those as the Shema and the Ve'ahavta, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. That's a commandment. Isn't that interesting? It's a commandment to love. Well, what if I don't feel like it? Well, do it anyway. You can. And to love your neighbors yourself, Ve'ahavta l'reicha kamocha. This is also a commandment. It's a commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. Forgive him as you have been forgiven. You've been forgiven by God, you forgive him too. Don't bear a grudge, the context of that commandment says. Don't bear a grudge against your brothers and your neighbors. So the first step for Shabbat is to recognize that it's a full day, 24 hours long. Starts at sundown on Friday, goes to sundown on Saturday, and is made up of two basic parts, Erev Shabbat, which is the evening, which is on Friday, and Yom Shabbat, which is the daytime, which is on Saturday, and then it ends, and then according to the holy calendar, not the secular calendar, but the calendar for holidays, of which Shabbat is one, then at Saturday, at sundown, the next day begins, and the day after Shabbat is called, in English, Sunday. Right. Now, here's the problem. Sunday in America doesn't actually begin on Saturday night. But in Israel, after the sundown, it's as if Shabbat is over and the week has begun. And so you have, after the conclusion of Shabbat, you have this great celebration that's just marvelous in Israel. If you've ever been in Israel on a Saturday night, you see how the place just comes alive again. But according to the biblical reckoning, sundown Saturday launches the beginning of day one, the first day. So what comes after Shabbat? The first day. In Israel, they name the days of the week: day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, Shabbat. So remember Shabbat, and this passage goes on, remember Shabbat day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Shabbat that belongs to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. The implication is there are no Shabbos goys. You see, the Gentiles among you also take Shabbat. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. And for that reason, the Lord blessed Yom Shabbat and made it holy. He blessed the Shabbat day and made it holy. I like what Rabbi Hertz says. Because the Lord blessed Shabbat, the day of Shabbat is a blessing to those who keep it. You see, it's not just that it's a holy day, it's a day that will bless you if you keep it. And this is what Yeshua was getting at when he said this very important statement about Shabbat. It's in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verse 27. Yeshua said, Shabbat was made for mankind, not man for Shabbat. In other words, Shabbat is for you. Now, look at the person next to you and think about whether you want them to have benefits and blessings and things like that. You might have to turn around. There may not be a person next to you. But spot somebody and think, would you want them to be blessed? Yeshua says, Shabbat was made for you. So look at that person and say, Shabbat was made for you. Shabbat was made for you. It's made for you to bless you. It's not that you were made for Shabbat. It's Shabbat was made for you. Shabbat is blessed in order to bring a blessing. God blessed this day in order to bless you. Yeshua is not negating Shabbat. You see, this is the error of Christianity, thinking that everything Jewish is terminated, and thus Shabbat is over. And it's not. That's just one of the ways that Christian doctrine has veered away from Messianic Jewish scriptures. I'm going to work at getting my language right about this until it's so controversial that everybody can talk about it clearly. Shabbat was made for you, and the implication is you need Shabbat. It's not that Shabbat needs you, though there's a rabbinic teaching that if every Jew would keep Shabbat once at the same time, Messiah would come. Because Jews, like Christians, are trying to figure out how to get Messiah here. And this is just one of many recipes. I personally don't have a recipe. I think when he comes, we'll see. And we need to be ready for him coming at any moment. And we need to be ready for him coming later, 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 long beyond our own time on this earth. Because for every person, you're in the last days. Your last days. I mean, you're not going to live forever in this body, believe me. It's going to wear out. It's going to die. You're going to be buried. And then, because of your trust in God, you will rise again. but you will have your last days. Maybe these aren't the last days of all of humanity on earth, but time will come when you'll have your last days. So we need to be prepared for them. So we live as if Yeshua could return at any moment and demand a reckoning. And we simultaneously live as if we must pass on faithfully everything we've received to another generation and a generation after that. As if our descendants are the ones who are going to have to walk through everything. Do you see the tension? It's a healthy tension and it's a correct tension. So Yeshua says, you need Shabbat. And that must mean there's something in my life that receives benefits through Shabbat and without which I don't get the benefits. Now, I was trying to think of the way that Shabbat sets us free. I'm going to read you a passage from Isaiah 58 that describes this. But just to set up the thought, I don't know if any of you have participated in the South Beach diet or anything like it, but one of the principles of that diet is when you're starting, you absolutely eliminate carbohydrates from your eating, from your diet for a couple of weeks. And the idea is you've got to break the physical habituation and almost addiction to carbohydrates to get your body readjusted. And then later you add in complex carbohydrates, the ones that digest more slowly and don't cause your blood sugar to spike and go high and then drop very rapidly, and you follow that. And if you can think of that as a comparison, then you can understand something about Shabbat. To enter into Shabbat, we've got to break our addiction. The addiction of treating Shabbat as if it's just a normal day with no special purpose to it. You see, Shabbat is made for you. And yet, the Messianic Jewish apostles understood it was not a requirement for the Gentiles. It was not a requirement, but they, as Messianic Jewish apostles, lived with Shabbat themselves. They observed Shabbat. They continued to recognize Shabbat. They talked about it in the New Testament scriptures. They wrote about it. They even made up a new Jewish Greek word that was just like a transliteration called Sabbat. It wasn't a Greek word. It was just taking Shabbat and making it sound Greek because they don't have SH sounds in Greek. They just change it to sa. Moshe becomes Moses. Yeshua becomes Jesus. And Shabbat becomes Sabbat. So they took that word. They coined it as a way of communicating Shabbat. This was done by the Jews first who wrote the Septuagint, the translation of the Tanakh, the Jewish scriptures into Greek, and then it was used as well by the apostles who wrote in Greek for the sake of Jews and for the sake of Gentiles. But they wrote in what Dan Gruber has called Jewish Greek. Jewish Greek is to be compared to Jewish English. Like my grandmother would come up to me and say, how's Bayou? And I knew what she meant. How are you? And I would answer her, and I would say this to other people. So it didn't matter where we came from and how we learned English. I mean, I actually learned English in America with English grammar and vocabulary, but I would see Jewish friends and say, how's Bayou? And it was like a code word, a code phrase, where you could communicate across the divide. I've been in different countries, spotted someone, and their Jewish face spotted my Jewish face. And sometimes the word tribe comes out in such moments. and you recognize each other and you see, ah, here we are, you know, in a foreign country, and we can see each other and communicate with each other like we're family. There's a certain kind of twist that the Jews put on Greek to make it our own. They've done it on Russian. They do it on English. They did it on German and made it into Yiddish. This is a Jewish habit. We take somebody else's language that we have to use, we twist it around, and we make it Jewish. I love that characteristic. So the apostles continue to teach about Shabbat, but they followed a basic understanding of Shabbat that Yeshua gave them, which is Shabbat was made for you. And now look at Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14, which describe how to take hold of Shabbat in the heart. It says, if because of Shabbat you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and you call Shabbat a delight, you call Oneg Shabbat, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and you honor it desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Look at the cost and look at the benefit. The cost is that you stop doing certain things that you were accustomed to doing because they brought you pleasure. And now you start honoring the liberty of God. And the result is, you no longer find the same pleasure that you found in doing what you please. You now find pleasure in the Lord. You actually take delight in the Lord. And the Lord says, I'll make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will take you on a ride, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. So this will restore Jewishness to you. It will allow you to discover Jewishness or recover Jewishness to you, the heritage of Jacob your father. Now, the key to all of this is remembering what Yeshua said. Shabbat was made for you. Shabbat is a blessing from God that you and I have to apprehend. We have to take hold of it by setting our heart on it. Now, how do you set your heart on it? First of all, you listen to the still small voice that's calling to you about Shabbat. Not my voice, but the still small voice. Some of you know what I'm talking about. There are times when God, by the Holy Spirit, will speak to you in such a quiet voice that you almost have to get quiet in order to hear it. If you're too noisy, you don't hear it, even though its whisper may catch your attention for just a second. There are times when it's not through something loud or thunderous or something designed to get your attention by overwhelming everything, but it gets your attention very quietly. Brian Rose was latching on to this earlier when he spoke about how important it is to be led by the peace of God, to get God's shalom before you make certain decisions. How to get a hold of the shalom of God. You see, if you're noisy inside and your thinking is just distracted and confused and anxiety is ruling over you and worry and doubt and uncertainty come with it, then stop, get quiet, get God's peace, and then proceed with His peace. When you are quiet before God, shtika, silence before God, it's possible to hear the still small voice. The quiet voice of quietness, how the Hebrew renders it. And I believe for many of you, God has been speaking quietly about Shabbat becoming more powerful as a blessing to you. This is why I'm emphasizing it these weeks. Not because I'm on a kick about Shabbat. not because I have some desire to impose a new burden upon you. It comes out of something else. In seeking the Lord for you, for this congregation, and trying to understand what will bring us more freedom and prosperity in such unstable times as we live in, the Lord says, Shabbat. Remember Shabbat. Remember Shabbat. It will set you free. Now, of course, if you're addicted to certain lifestyle choices, it'll be harder to break. For instance, you may have to make new friends or join a new sports league, because maybe now you're ready to do your sports stuff on Sunday, but your buddies are Saturday guys. And maybe they're busy going to church on Sunday, or they're busy doing this or that, and you'll have to find some new friends. Can you imagine? Or you'll have to join a sports league that actually plays on Sunday instead of Saturday. Or maybe you'll be like Israelis and you'll work on Sunday and then you'll take another day off during the week. Sunday will be a day of work. How marvelous. I've read accounts of American Jews who have made Aliyah to Israel, and one of the hardest things for them to adjust to is not Hebrew. It's the weekend changing. And the fact that Sunday is a work day in Israel. And they just have to get used to it and reorient their life schedule based on the reality that Shabbat remains Shabbat. So I say these things for the sake of bringing you freedom. Now, I want to close with some background on how the apostles looked at this, and how they communicated to us through the writings of the Brit HaChadasha, the New Testament scriptures. And I just want to give two citations. One is 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, one among several, that says in some translations, like the New King James, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. Paul, who's writing this, is describing when to collect money that he is going to be given to take back to Jerusalem for the needy Jews who are living in the land of Israel. And so many translations say on the first day of every week. But the Greek doesn't say that. The Greek says after Shabbat ends. After Shabbat ends. Now listen to this, because this is from God's Words translation, which I often like, and in this case I despise. So here's how it renders it. Every Sunday, each of you should set aside some of your money and save it, then money won't have to be collected when I come. Every Sunday. Do you know the Greek doesn't say Sunday or anything like it? It says after Shabbat is over. That's what the Greek actually says. Now, here's the problem. Let's string these two thoughts together. After Shabbat is over, then on Sunday, which is the first day of the week, set your money aside. You know what that does? That makes it perfectly obvious that for Paul, the Jewish apostle to the Gentiles, Shabbat was still an important frame of reference. But not only for him, for the Corinthian Gentiles, it was an important frame of reference. It's how they told time. It's how they measured the week. When Shabbat's over, then on Sunday you can do this thing. Do you see how important it is? Now, the Greek of the New Testament is absolutely perfectly clear, because it's using the Jewish Greek word sabbat. And yet translators, and I'm going to say it this way, Christian translators have distorted the meaning of the Greek words for a purpose. And the purpose is to obscure Shabbat. and to take away the obvious dilemma that they would face if they as Christians had to look at this question about Shabbat. I hope I'm clear. I mean, I completely understand what I'm saying. I hope you do. Now, what goes along with this is Acts chapter 16. This is just another point of reference, and this is where we'll close. This is a passage that describes Yom Shabbat, written by Luke, who was a proselyte, as I understand. And you know, there were like several categories of Gentiles. There were proselytes. These were people who were not born Jewish but converted to Judaism and had Brit Milah in immersion in water. And then there were God-fearers who were among the rabbinic Jews, or the, let's just say, in the synagogues that weren't messianic, and they did not have Brit Milah, and maybe they didn't have immersion, they didn't convert, but they worshipped with the Jews. And then when Messiah came, there was a version of the God-fearing Gentiles who had immersion in water because of Yeshua, but they didn't have Brit Milah. They weren't circumcised. And so you had all those different ones, but it appears that Luke was a proselyte, that he was actually born a Gentile, but he had so joined himself with the Jewish people that he was one with the Jews. And he's describing experiences. And here is an experience from Paul's perspective as a Messianic Jew. It's Acts 16, starting in verse 13. On Yom Shabbat, on the day of Shabbat, which would be Saturday, right? We went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. So I want you to see something. As a Messianic Jew, they were keeping Shabbat, and they were looking for a place to pray. They gathered together, and they had a purpose. It wasn't limited to going to synagogue. So it's possible, ladies and gentlemen, to gather with friends down by the riverside and pray and be part of your Shabbat. You don't only think Shabbat means coming to synagogue services. You could have a wonderful Erev Shabbat meal at home, welcome in the Shabbat, sing to the Lord, read some scriptures together, dedicate that evening to the Lord, not for watching your television and running everybody into his own room with their earphones on and retreating into isolation, but coming together can be a fantastic way to celebrate Shabbat. So don't think Shabbat only is commemorated or honored by going to services. There's more to it than that. But they were going to a place of prayer, and we sat down and we began speaking to the women who had gathered, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been immersed in water, you can see how he's sort of scattered in the way he's telling this and making things that take a lot of time to actually happen, he describes them in just a few words. And so they're listening, and then all of a sudden they're immersed in water, the whole kit and caboodle. She urged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And it happened as we were going to the place of prayer. See that emphasis on going and praying together? A slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bond servants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days. I love this next statement. But Paul was really annoyed. And he turned and he said to the demonic spirit, "I command you in the name of Yeshua the Messiah to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. You know, it's sort of like Paul saying, "We'll do the preaching around here, not the demons." Remember once Yeshua had said, "To believe is not enough, because even the demons believe, but it's to be faithful to God." So I guess he just got annoyed. "I'm tired of demons proclaiming." They're distracting. So he casts that evil spirit out, and she couldn't tell fortunes anymore. Verse 19, when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities, and when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, now pay attention to this, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. What was Paul accused of? Being a Jew. What was Silas accused of? Being a Jew. What is the whole company accused of being? Jews. These Jews have come into our city and they're ruining it. And it goes on. They're proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. So Paul is going against Roman ways. Paul is recognized for being a Jew by Romans. And at that moment, I think that moment defines the struggle of the Gentiles regarding the gospel of Yeshua the Messiah. The struggle is this: as they hear the gospel from Messianic Jewish apostles, they respond with a dilemma. They're Jews. We're not Jews. Their customs are not for us. And that unresolved struggle working over the centuries helped give birth hundreds of years later to the formal religion of Christianity, which began to define itself not at first as the continuity of Messianic Judaism, a branch thereof, but rather it defined itself against all things Jewish, including the Jewish content that was given within the New Testament scriptures, like Shabbat. And when Christianity formed under the authority of Constantine and it allied its spirit with the state, it then separated entirely and cut itself off by its intentions from all things Jewish and said to the Jews at a very famous meeting in Nicaea among bishops where the Jews were not invited, that Jews can't keep Shabbat, Jews can't keep Brit Milah, Jews can't keep Passover, Jews can't do this and can't do that and can't even have fellowship with other Jews who aren't under Jesus the Christ. And so they made a decision. Now, I don't mean by that that every Christian today is guilty of thinking like that. I'm only describing part of the path of separation that gave birth to the religion Christianity that comes out of and is later than the scriptures that we're reading about here. Because here we see Messianic Jewish apostles bringing the gospel to Gentiles but being recognized as Jews, proclaiming Shabbat to the Gentiles, not as the law that they, as Gentiles, are bound by, but according to the life that they had as Jews living with the Torah that God had given. And they understood it wasn't through fastidious law-keeping, but it was through understanding that Shabbat had been given for them and that their hearts were open to this holy day. That's how they got all the benefits. They didn't explain how far you could walk or how heavy a burden you could carry. They just made it more simple. And this is our third way. It's not rabbinic Judaism, which tries to figure out what are the absolute rules of Shabbat. Nor is it Christianity, which either tries to negate Shabbat or take little pieces of it and apply it to Sunday. But it's Messianic Judaism, a third way, which is similar to the way of Hillel, but it's under the way of Yeshua. It gives latitude to the heart and opens up the way for those who want to begin to follow God, and gives freedom and understands that the first steps are always steps into freedom, never into bondage. And when we have that in our hearts, whew, you know what? We start getting more free. And God says, oh, you're proclaiming liberty. You're proclaiming liberty. I've been asked in dozens of places, what are Messianic Jews required to do? I say, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Love your neighbors yourself. Start with that. But there's another question. What are we permitted to do? We're permitted to obey every law that brings us liberty. We're permitted to embrace every Jewish thing that brings us into the life of Messiah. Without shame, without compromise, without explanation, we're free to do it. Anything that'll bring you into freedom in God, true freedom, not license, is permitted and good. Let's close with prayer. I feel good right now. This was a lot better than last night. I was struggling to get it out. Lord, for the sake of freedom, Messiah has set us free. We embrace your liberty and we embrace our Jewishness. We embrace the Jewishness of the New Testament scriptures and the continuity of your word forever. Thank you, Lord, that you are keeping us and you use Shabbat to keep us in freedom, not to keep us under bondage. I pray, Lord, for those who are addicted to work, work, work all the time, that you would speak into their hearts the way of freedom in Shabbat. In Yeshua's name, amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. Can we have this microphone on for Sandy?
Before Aaron's blessing, I just want to tell you something that I saw in those last few minutes. And I know when we talk about subjects like this that people can say, oh, you're imposing, you're this, you're that, about anything having to do with what many people call the laws. But if you think of it as instruction, you know, the word instruction, then it just feels so much different. But as the rabbi was speaking, what I was seeing right here was like this big treasure chest. And I actually saw him sort of like this excited child opening this chest and just bringing things out and like, oh, look at this and look at this. And it was almost like he was tossing them at us. And as he tossed one, it would like multiply, and we could catch it if we wanted to, and we could keep it. And that as we caught these things, and it's not just today, that as we catch these things and keep it, then what that does is that it enriches us. It makes us who we are. These are the things, these are like the ancient good things that have been hidden away in this treasure chest that we are like discovering. And as we take these things out, maybe it's a document. You know, I saw it as lots of different things, like real treasure, like fine gold. And I saw it as documents that like prove who we are. You know, there are times when you travel overseas, if you don't have the right documents, you don't get in. And that as we take these things that are just flying through the air in this room, it's like we get our documents. It's like, oh, that's who we are. Now I understand this about me. Now I understand this about my family. Or maybe it's like a piece of clothing that was handed down through the centuries, like when a woman wears the wedding dress of her mother's mother. Or maybe it's a ring that has the seal or the stamp of the family on it, or a crest. And so if you can look at the things that seem different to you that we talk about here as those kinds of riches and those kinds of things, you won't catch everything that's flying through the air as it comes out of this treasure chest, because we can't deal with it all at once. But if you look at it, and if you can keep your understanding in check, you know, and not just measure what you're hearing against something that may be wrong. It's time to say, okay, we're going to put on a new mind. We're going to be open to hear things in a different way. That's what I think's happening here. So I just wanted to share that picture with you because it was just overwhelming me. The ancient positive.
Yeah, I have a different picture. I went to the eye doctor the other day. And I felt my prescription wasn't right and that it needed adjustment. And he said, no, the prescription's right. You just got the contacts in the wrong eyes.
And it's different than when you had them inside out.
Yeah. He said, you see, I made them a little stronger than he originally prescribed, and he agreed with that. But I couldn't see the way I wanted to see, so I put one in one eye, the other in the other. They had different prescriptions for the different eyes. And I explained that to him, and I said it was the only way I could, like, make it. And he said, that's not working. And I said, well, I'm justifying myself. And he said, well, just try it this way. So he puts them on the way he thinks they should be. And then he says, this will produce balance. You didn't have balance. Well, I went home, and everything seemed clearer. And I was less tired, and I came back the next week, and he said, how is it? And I said, you're not going to believe it. It's perfect. And he smiled. I had the right stuff, but in the wrong way. And it fixed it to get it right. And God is giving us not new stuff, but stuff that's been prescribed for a long time. And it's like we just need to put it in order and see through it correctly with the right eyes, with the stuff in the right place, and then we'll see so much stuff. Yivarechach Adonai v'yishmerecha, ye'er Adonai panav elecha v'chunecha, yisai Adonai panav elecha v'yisem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you and keep watch over you and protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Amen.
Shabbat shalom.
Amen.